through 21. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Well, on January 24th, 1848, a man by the name of John Marshall, he was a foreman working outside of Sacramento for a pioneer there, named John Sutter. And he was working on a water wheel at this lumber mill there. And one day he was working, and of course this is in the winter, and he looks down into the river and sees something shiny. And he reaches down and he picks up this rock and says, "Oh my goodness." And of course he took it to Sutter. And sure enough, they had it tested and it was gold. And this is what would be the start, of the California Gold Rush, 1848, 1849 and following. That's why where the term 49ers come from. And Sutter, he wanted to keep things under wraps. He wanted to keep this on the down low. Like, let's not let this get out. And of course, not long afterwards, the famous merchant businessman Samuel Brannan was running through the streets of San Francisco in March 1848, holding a container of gold, yelling, "Gold, gold, we found gold," from the American River. At that time, San Francisco was just a nowhere sort of little podunk town. About 500 people lived there. And by the time, it's estimated, by the time 1855 rolled around, at least 300,000 gold seekers, merchants, and so on, immigrants had arrived in California. The population exploded to 150,000 by 1870 in San Francisco. And I mean, people were coming everywhere, from Turkey, from Italy, people from Mexico, from China, from what was then called the Sandwich Islands, which is now known as Hawaii, from South America, all over the place, braving the elements and going. Once you got to San Francisco, you still had to go 100 and some miles up the American River. And with all the explosion in the gold rush, it was interesting that the one, you history buffs know this, the guy who made the most money was not a guy who found gold. It was Samuel Brannan. He made his money off selling supplies to all the 49ers as they came through. He was smart. He set up shops and was selling, you know, pans and supplies and whatever. Shops around the little town of Coloma and Sacramento and so on. And it's estimated, the U.S. Geological Survey says that in this time of the California Gold Rush, 370 tons of gold were taken out of the hills there below Lake Tahoe. Well, now, today's market value, that's about $16 billion. And it was a difficult time. There was a lot of conflict between people whose land was who and so on, and the natives. However, what they found was, in this time, with all the frenzy, not all that glittered was gold. There was, as miners began coming in and did these sophisticated things and diverting rivers and spraying down hillsides, they began to see. They would look in these quarries and see these sparkling stones that would catch the eye and look like gold. It sparkled, it was yellowish, but upon further inspection, it was what is called fool's gold, iron pyrite. And at first look, it wasn't always easy to tell. So what they did was, is they developed two very highly scientific criteria for assessing, is this the real thing? And the first one was they would take the iron pyrite, the fool's gold, and scrape it against white rock. And if it left a yellowish line, it was gold. If it left a greenish, sort of brownish, a greenish blackish line, it was iron pyrite. That was super scientific criteria number one. Super scientific criteria number two is they would bite it. And gold, as some of you know, it's softer than the human tooth, so your tooth indents it. Iron pyrite is not, so if your tooth breaks, you got to keep digging. Serious. Very sophisticated. Well, this is the idea of what we'll see in the passage tonight. That there are times, and it's the Apostle Paul, in an effort to do good to people here, this needs to be said, as God's word is for building us up and edification. There are times when people and individuals and ourselves look like we are saved, like the real thing, but we are not. And in this passage tonight, God gives a criteria for sort of assessing how do you tell if a person is a believer? And no human being can know the heart perfectly of another. That's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is for Paul and the God to say, here are some tests, you might say, like they did in the gold rush. Here are some tests. Why would those tests be necessary? Because eternal life is at stake here. An effort to do good, the Apostle Paul will say, though some people say they know Christ and they are Christians, upon a closer look, there are no such thing. So follow along with me as I read Galatians 5. We'll start in verse 16 to get a little momentum here, and I'll read through verse 21. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, a very quick review of Galatians. This is the Apostle Paul writing about 50 AD to a number of churches in what is now central Turkey, the region of Galatia. And what has happened here is there is a big dispute in these churches about what it takes to be right with God and to get to heaven. And there was false teachers coming in who professed to be Christians. And they knew a lot of doctrine. And what they were teaching was like 85% correct. And as if you were here with us earlier in the study, Paul then therefore says it's 100% false. You cannot get to heaven by the gospel that they are preaching. They're saying, well, you need to believe in Jesus Christ, but also you need to practice certain religious rules and so on. And thereby they falsify, they dilute the gospel. Because of our condition, if you're in our Sunday school class today, no human effort can remotely achieve salvation before God. It's an act of grace. Christ must step in, which is what he did on the cross, and take all of our sin. And he was punished on the cross for our sin. And for anyone that would put faith in him, all of the punishment for our sin and our guilt is removed for all who would put faith in him. Now, what is happening here in Galatians 5 is God says, once you become a Christian, how do you get traction to live a life pleasing to God? Because before salvation, we're depraved, we're unable to please God. And what happens is, we've been seeing, he gives you the Holy Spirit himself, God the Holy Spirit, who in effect becomes the engine of true holiness and obedience to God and joy and delight, where someone who is a Christian with the Holy Spirit, their attitude is they get to obey God. It's a privilege for us. There are days where it is a great battle, but the overall pattern is we get to. And the Spirit convicts us. He does a few things. The Holy Spirit in us convicts us. He makes us aware in our hearts when we fail God and gives us sorrow over that, but then empowers us to joyfully live up to God's standards and to repent and please Christ. But as in Galatia, which is no different in our day, there is great confusion, especially in this younger flock, about what does it look like for someone who has the Holy Spirit, who is really saved? Because you have these false teachers saying, oh, we have all this teaching and knowledge, and you poor imbeciles who don't know things like we do, you need to follow our system. And Paul says, they're not even Christians, though they say they are. We saw that in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. They are not saved. And so what Paul is doing now is he's sort of giving an objective criteria to say, okay, what is a life that does and does not evidence the Holy Spirit? And we'll just be in part one tonight of the life that does not. Does not, because every Christian, as the Apostle Paul is saying here, is one whose life shows the Spirit. They show the Holy Spirit with their lives. And as the scripture will show here, the opposite is, it's not really hard to figure out. So the question is then, what are these things? What are these things? And are they clear? Are there evidences that we can really discern? And the answer is yes. And yes, and this passage is so helpful and loving of God. Because there are many of us, many of you who have been baptized here, who thought you were saved because you went to church and memorized some verses as a child and found out, I'm not converted to Christ. and you later surrendered your life to Christ and got saved. And we know other people that we grieve over, and no one is better than anybody here, of course not. But God, this is such an important issue to God. It is so absolutely critical that God isn't going to tap dance around it. He's just going to rifle right towards it. So there's no uncertainty here. So there's abundant clarity. For many of us, there's people in our lives who profess Christ, but it's like, man, I don't know. I don't think so about that person. I do not think so. Again, we are not the ultimate determiner. That's not the point. The point is a criteria for us through the Word of God to humbly observe and help people. This passage is for edification. Edification to build up and to bless. Just like every Bible verse. So what Paul will say here about genuine salvation and not, he could not possibly say it any more clear. This passage is one of the most clear, easily understood verses in the Bible for a good reason. So from the word tonight, the main idea is this, for our message is this. It's in your bulletin, I'll put it up here. Regardless of someone's profession, regardless of what someone says, in other words, if the works of the flesh characterize their life, they have yet to be forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. No matter what they say, how much knowledge they have. The life is what evidences it. So for our outline tonight, if you're taking notes, we'll just see three truths here. Three truths for your soul checkup. S-O-U-L. Three truths for a soul checkup. Where are we? Where are people that we love, that we know, that we care for deeply, that we grieve over? Where are we ourselves as we need to assess ourselves? For 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul urges people, man, test yourself. And the Word of God gives these tests. He does not leave us hanging. Number one, the first truth is this. The deeds of the flesh are obvious. And this will make up the bulk of the message here. Is the deeds of the flesh, number one, they are obvious. They're easily discernible. In other words, those evidences that, those things that evidence, not automatically declare, okay? And we'll get to that at the end of the message, but evidence a life that is yet to be saved. Someone that is not yet going to heaven. Verse 19, look what it says here. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Of course, the deeds of the flesh, if you're with us in our study on verses 16 to 18, we saw that the flesh is this theological word that describes this immaterial, unseen nature in all of us, in all of humanity, that gravitates away from loving and applauding God and towards loving and applauding ourselves. We are me monsters by nature. We would rather exalt ourselves than God. And it's this sin nature in all of us, that depraved nature that is universal to humanity. The ground is flat for humanity. We are all equally at the same place in desperate need of Christ. And no one on our own, none of us can get rid of that nature any more than we can rid ourselves of being a human being. Okay? And so evil does not come from outside of what we've been seeing. Evil is inside. It's inherent to being human. It's in the human heart. As Jesus said here, I'll put a verse up here on Mark 7. Jesus is speaking, real quick, the context. Before you read that, the context here is Jesus is speaking, in effect, to people whose view on life was skewed. And they believed, you know, we need to fight all those big sinners on the outside. And we need to declare with the bullhorns how bad everybody else is. And in effect, these are people who would go to like PTA meetings and town council meetings and just give them a piece of their mind, how wicked they are, and if they would just be as righteous as they were, and so on. This is kind of the general context here. And so Christ says, hey, actually, verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man, right? That is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart, this sinful nature, the flesh, right, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things, evil things, proceed from within and defile. Right? We are the problem, not those big, bad other people. The flesh. So if you get rid of the flesh, that sinful nature, you get rid of evil from a human perspective, human evil. But that can only happen through faith in Christ. And then, of course, at salvation, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell your heart entirely, totally, to start putting that sinful nature to death and weakening it so you would live the opposite of this, which we'll see in next week's message. Walking by the Spirit, as we saw in verse 16, it means seeing the depths of our sin, not confessing other people's issues but our own, not dealing with other people's more than our own but ourselves. Getting the log out of our own eye by the power of the Spirit, confessing, repenting of sin, turning to Christ. That is the mark of the Holy Spirit. So the mark, as we've been seeing, of a Christian is not spiritual perfection, but spiritual war. That battle between the Spirit and the flesh. And that is to be a great source of encouragement, not discouragement, if you battle with the flesh inside. This is a good sign that things are going just the way they should be. That battle we feel. God, the Spirit of God who wants to exalt God and transform us to Christ's likeness, and the flesh that wants to exalt ourselves that by divine enablement and diligent effort to overcome sin. Now, Paul, what he does now is he turns to those in the church here and to us by way of, in effect here. And the question is this. Okay, what about people who profess Christ, but something isn't quite right now? Not just now and then, but a pattern. And he says, the deeds of the flesh, look at verse 19, are evident. And the Greek word there, it means they're totally obvious. The Greek word means, it's the word that's the opposite in the Greek of like hidden and hard to figure out. He says, they're totally clear. There is no confusion here on what the deeds of the flesh are. They are discernible. The idea is that the works of the flesh are not a great mystery or hard to figure out. And so, in other words, God is saying lives characterized by the flesh and so a lack of the Holy Spirit are obvious, plain. And so when thinking about our sin and what's going on in our life sometimes, we want to make it more complicated than it needs to be sometimes. Right? One of the true marks of the flesh is we can't even handle to hear about this. We can barely read this text without Christ's help. And we want to make things more complicated. Oh, it's this great mystery. And no, I mean, I'm just a really sophisticated human being. And you don't understand me. I'm unique like everybody else. I'm so special. And we appeal to things like saying, well, I'm just an artistic type. And you can't quite figure me out. I'm an intellectual. And you can't quite say that. And I've done these things before with my wife. And she's trying to help me see it. And I'd sort of dodge it and play Find the Red Queen, these kind of things. And it's just, it's that in itself is sinful. It's a work of the flesh. It's not sophisticated. You're just sinning. The works of the flesh are evident, is what the text is saying. And even a mark of the Holy Spirit itself is to be able to handle this and to bow and say, all right, let's look at it. To go under surgery, as it were. So Paul breaks it down, and I mean, he doesn't hold back here. He gives 15 things that are just, I mean, she goes straight to the issue, which is helpful. So we're just going to break him down like Paul does. He says, number one, which are immorality and impurity. These are similar in meaning. The Greek word here is porneia, from which we get the word pornography. And the word means sexual immorality, including but not limited to, right? Fornication, sex outside of marriage, adultery, homosexuality, any sexual perversion. And then he says, sensuality, end of verse 19 there. This refers to really an excess, like a prideful throwing off of restraint, of sexual restraint. It's the idea of a sexual indulgence without shame that just sort of damages my own conscience, a prideful indulging, a lack of decency, really even a flaunting of sexual indecency. And these things that just unapologetically really characterize our culture today. Shameless defilement of God's good created purpose for sexuality in marriage. Verse 20, he continues. Idolatry. And the word is just so far encompassing. Idolatry, it's any refusal or failure to worship the true God, Jesus Christ. It just covers so many things. It really is the essence of every sin, is cherishing, seeking, clinging to, enjoying, looking for meaning in anything over Christ. And it also has the idea of a heart that kind of drifts from idol to idol, right? Sometimes we can get ourselves on the hook and say, well, at least I'm not insert blank. But that's not the point. It's the heart here that we look at, right? And I drift from thing to thing that is not Jesus to give me that sense of rest, peace, fulfillment, to be the object of worship. That's idolatry. We could talk much more about each of these things. We'll move on. Idolatry, sorcery. Do you see that word there? Sorcery in verse 20. And the Greek word is pharmakia. And sorcery, it's probably not the best translation. It doesn't mean like looking into a crystal ball or I'm a fortune teller. The first century Greek word was used of like tripping is what it means. Just tripping on drugs, of mood altering or mind altering drugs. And in first century in Galatia and the Roman and Greek Empire, this is very popular. Hard drugs, psychedelic drugs, all kinds of other drugs is what this is talking about. Huge then and now. When we come to Christ, really God, by his grace alone, not because we're anything. He gives us grace to repent of needing to find escapism and comfort and peace and rest and whatever in drugs and these kind of things. Now, this next list is really interesting. It has to do with sin that come about in relationships, works of the flesh in relationships. And one reason why Paul is bringing these up is because they are likely characteristic of what was happening in the Galatian churches with these people who claimed to know Christ but did not. And the clear evidence they weren't saved is they were causing these just divisions in the church. So Paul's going straight for the heart here. And these people who claimed Christ but weren't couldn't get along with people. They were just too proud to humble themselves and love one another. They held grudges. And they just seemed to cause this trail of factions wherever they were in the church. And so Paul will say, in effect, as someone might ask, well, what about that guy who regularly sort of stirs things up and won't get along with people well and he's divisive? Paul will say he's an unbeliever. He's not saved yet. And so overall, you could say these evidences of the flesh here are really those things, as Paul is saying, that disrupt what should be the local church life of peace and joy and loving one another and humility and yielding and pursuing one another to do each other good. And really, this list should just give us a nauseous feeling as God's people. This list should just not only convict us, but just should ache as God's people. Let's get into it. Look at the list. Number first here, sorcery, enmities. It just means a hateful attitude deep down, which is the root of all dissension. Enmities. Strife, the next word there. And this word is interesting. It means like contentious or divisive. It's the idea that for some reason, wherever this person goes, there's not really a trail of peace, but a division behind them. Wrangling with other people. Not looking for points of common agreement. Not able to yield. I just got to kind of bark my noise here. This person has to get the last word in, looking for ways to win arguments. Oh, I'm just a debater. Like a family member who told me once, yeah, I just like to get a rise out of people. You're an unbeliever then. You're an unbeliever. Why? Because your heart is just ruled for yourself. And that monster in us that just has to kind of stir things up. And when someone says something, you get that email or whatever, you got to bicker because it's all about you. Also, it has the idea of someone who's unable to work on a team. Someone who scatters people rather than gathers them. Focusing on the minors and unable to just rest on the majors and kind of let the minors just work themselves out. That's what it means. It means picking apart secondary and peripheral issues. Just stuck on like tertiary issues like politics and schooling and the color of the carpet and the style of music and food and just divisive over these things. And really, whole churches in our day are characterized by these things. Which means whole churches are filled with unbelievers. And we're not above this. We've got to stay near Christ and on our knees. All of us are equally capable of these things. Strife. Next, jealousy. The Greek word here has the idea of that inner craving for glory, that zeal to have to one-up people and be better than others. And it's not so much about having stuff as having what others have or having more than what others have. a very divisive heart that worships more of anything, really. It's like the five-year-old kid at the Toys R Us grand opening. His mom bought him three G.I. Joe guys. He was so happy. He was sitting in his cart, and as his mom pushed him up to the checkout line, he saw that one little Johnny, his schoolmate, had six G.I. Joe guys. So he threw his G.I. Joe guys down on the floor and just had a fit and a rage and a tantrum. Top of his lungs. But we're more clever than that. Because it might not be a G.I. Joe guy, but someone's ability, someone's finances, someone's job, someone's kids, someone's relationship, someone's opportunity, someone's skills, and it just burns in our heart. We're like the little kid just throwing down in our heart. Though we can make it look good on the outside, the rage, this inner rage is what it's talking about. This is a heart that has no awareness that what it deserves is condemnation, so it can't really be thankful. It just wants to one up. No awareness that forgetting that I should be in hell, but Christ has loved me. He has loved me and died for me. That's a solution to jealousy. Next on the list, jealousy. Outbursts of anger. Pretty easy to understand, right? Outbursts of anger is what it means. An unbridled temper. It has the idea of fits of rage that rail on people and just, again, leaving carnage in its path. A proud this is really a proud heart that operates in I deserve mode. I am entitled to mode. And so when those lusts aren't met, it throws a fit and reacts. How dare you challenge me? And it's just unbridled sort of anger. Forgetting once again that a holy God lowered himself, diverted his anger from us who have trusted in Christ and put it on his son. That's the solution. Next, look back at the text. Outbursts of anger, disputes. Disputes. And the Greek word here, it's actually closer to meaning selfish ambition. And in Aristotle, he used this word to describe the self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. It has the idea of jockeying for power, really, is what it means. Finding ways to make a name for yourself, putting yourself out there for recognition, like the story topper guy, the one-upper guy, the oh yeah guy. And it's really, this is the guy who can't take a genuine interest in people, and it's the guy who just talks and flaps his gums all the time and can't really listen to people, doesn't take a genuine interest to learn about people. He has so many cool things about himself, so many victories to boast of, so many peaks he's bagged, so many lines he's skied, so many fish he's caught, so many ministry successes, so many career successes. He's so good looking. His kids are male and female Jesus. Though they're 3 and a half, they should have PhDs in theology. And only if those other poor families would get themselves together, my goodness, and be as dialed as he was. He's friends with so many people, knows so many things. He's so righteous. He's so interesting. This is the guy who has to be first because he's ruled by his flesh. He is not godly, if saved. Dissensions is the next one. Similar to strife and contentious. Here's the thing though. He's regularly caught up in conflict, but it's somehow everyone else's fault. Conflict follows him like a shadow, but it's always the other guy. It's just always, somehow, it's so interesting. And he's very crafty at sort of reviling and pointing out and figuring out, yeah, let me tell you how it happened to this guy. Boom, boom, boom. He's moody. You have to walk on eggshells and sort of tiptoe around him so as to not stir up the beast. He's a complainer and a grumbler. He's that guy in meetings. You know that guy in meetings? I don't mean to play devil's advocate. And everyone thinks, and please don't. Well, why would you want to be an advocate for Satan? Next word. Look at at the end of verse 20. Factions. The word has the idea of selfish exclusiveness where it's not necessary. C.S. Lewis, he wrote an essay on this called The Inner Circle. Right, that lust for the inner circle, whatever the inner circle might be, let's create one so we can be exclusive, this thrill in trying to get into that inner circle. People who create a church within a church, as what was happening here in Galatia, who recruit people to their side and sort of who juke and lobby secretly to sort of create a following after themselves. It's somewhat similar to selfish ambition here. And it's the heart that can't stand not being captain in chief. So he has to find some way to get a ship and run it, to get a tribe and be the chief of it and to lead it. And he creates divisions in doing so. It's not enough to ride shotgun. He needs to hold the wheel and have a car full of people. He has to be first. It's an evil that is ruled by the flesh. Notice Paul's strategy here and what he's saying. These last five words, do you see the theme behind these last five words? Enmity, strife, jealousy, and then disputes, dissensions, and factions. They all surround the idea of divisiveness, unable to work together, too proud to be about the body of Christ. He is just emphasizing that. He's saying it in as many different ways as he can. What might that communicate about how the Lord feels about that unity that comes specifically from Spirit-produced humility? It's a big deal to him. Next, envying. Verse 21, look at this, envying. Again, it's like jealousy. It's a greed that will not be content in what God has given him. Oh, I just have a lot of hobbies and I just have high standards. No, you envy. You're not content in God. Next on the list, drunkenness. Again, notice it's not say drinking, but drunkenness. A person enslaved to alcohol is an unbeliever. The text says because the power of the indwelling Spirit can break us from these things. We cannot do it without God, but with God we certainly can. We're a new creation. And if you're wondering, well, does that mean just, a good little buzz? I mean, I'm not sloppy and stumbling. I mean, that's not the right question to be asking. That's like my daughter right now. I'm trying to teach Charlotte. She likes to hammer on her bowl with her fork and just hammer on it. And I say, Charlotte, no more doing that. And she'll go, just before it hits the bowl. She's born neutral. No. One more time, it swings it down and stops just before. That's equivalent to that question. It doesn't mean a buzz. The Holy Spirit is not looking for ways to permit sin, but avoid it. Those who are saved. God's people are not interested in finding a loophole, but ensuring that Christ is honored with our life. Carousing and drunkenness and carousing, you could say these are ski town sins. All of these are ski town sins, actually, especially these last two. And many of us, like myself before Christ, have been there. No one's better than anyone else here. Carousing, the Greek word means someone just given. They got to hop to the next rager. When's the next rager? Tuesday nights, Wednesday nights, Thursday nights. Just end on end. I'm just social. You might be a carouser. It's a deed of the flesh. This just lusting after, just being wasted and raging to the next thing. Then look what he says in the text, verse 21. Carousing and things like these. Wow. Meaning this list is not comprehensive. These are just a few examples he's saying. Things like these. We could all think of a few more. So this is just sobering here. And the point being is the deeds of the flesh, they're obvious. They're just obvious. They are totally opposite of a person characterized by the Holy Spirit. And remember, God is pointing these things out for good, to drive us to salvation. And those of us who are saved, to sanctification, to repentance. Number one. Number two, the deeds of the flesh. And our soul check up here. The deeds of the flesh necessitate a warning. The deeds of the flesh necessitate a warning. Verse 21. Things like these, look what he says, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul here, notice, Paul doesn't say, well, as long as you know the Bible and you went to church when you were a kid and you were baptized, no big deal if some of these things characterize you. That's not what he's saying here. It's the opposite tone. Very big deal. To warn. The idea means to proclaim some danger, a real danger. It means not a minor issue, a major issue. That's the idea here. I warned you before, and I'm warning you again. Big deal here, is what he's saying. It's a loving warning. The world might applaud these things, but it's another story with God. We need to lovingly and gently encourage each other by warning each other about these things and be warned ourselves. Briefly, too. Number three, our last point here. And our soul checkup. The deeds of the flesh practiced means condemnation. The deeds of the flesh practiced means condemnation. It means we will not go to heaven. We are not going on our way to heaven. Though we can repent and we'll get there. We'll break this down. What are you talking about? The deeds of the flesh practice means currently our soul status. We are condemned in sin. Not right with God. Look at verse 21. Once again, he says, I warned you. It's just as I forewarned you. Those who practice these things, such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is the bottom line. Now, practice. Let's. Interesting, the wording Paul uses here. In the ESV, it's very unhelpful and misleading. It has the word do. I mean, you see that word do. I mean, who hasn't done some of these things, even as a believer? Right? The word that means practice. It has the idea of pattern or habit. And it could mean an infrequent pattern or a frequent pattern. And if you're asking, well, I mean, how frequent can I? Wrong question to be asking. Bad sign. Practice is the idea. It's not saying, have you ever got drunk as a believer? Then you're not saved. It's not saying that. Have you ever had an outburst of anger? Then you're not saved. It is not saying that. Rather, are these things, some of these things, a habit for you? It's as clear as it could possibly be. He says, if they are practicing, look what it says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's another way just to say, you're not going to heaven right now. You're not saved. It's as clear as it could be. You do not have the Holy Spirit who actually and effectively and certainly puts to death these things. Yes, there will be a struggle, but he puts them to death. That's what the text is saying here. The warning is sobering. And here's one way to think of it. A Christian is someone who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is having, again, it's a battle, but victory over these things, just as we saw in Romans 8:13. I'll put it up here real quick. Remember last week? For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That means means spiritual death. You're not currently saved. But the person who is saved and who is a Christian, if by the Spirit, this is how you're characterized, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. An unconverted person is someone who practices the deeds of the flesh. A converted person is someone who puts to death the deeds of the flesh because they want to. And they see victory, though there is a battle. Here's the thing, though. An unconverted person, they can express remorse over sin. They can feel sad. They can know the deeds of the flesh are wrong because they have a conscience that is God-given. And they can say, I should change these things and I should just clean up my life. They could even shed tears. But the difference is seen in that they do not actively and successfully put them to death. They practice them instead. They may shed tears all day long, but they continue to practice them. What this passage is saying is that no matter what you believe, what you say, I should say that instead. Oh, I've spoken to God. I've gone to church. I do good things in certain areas. I know the truth. Those things matter nothing and make no contribution to your salvation. If you practice the deeds of the flesh, you are not converted. You need to be saved. You're going to hell still. You need to come all the way to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. and he delights to save you by faith. Putting to death sin, not practicing it. Again, putting it to death does not earn your salvation, but it evidences it. What does it mean to put to death? What does that look like? Again, those things, they're evidence of salvation. You love Christ, you repent of sin, you plug in, you confess, you read scripture, you pray, you grow, you submit to and don't kind of dispute these things. You get help. You access all the means of God's grace to grow. That's the evidence of a true believer. Again, not perfection, but progress by the power of the Spirit. Now, it could be said, wow, I mean, this list here is pretty high standard to discern here. Again, here's the thing. It is not about a high moral standard. But the power of the Holy Spirit in a person's life doing what he actually does, producing holiness and putting to death the deeds of the flesh. We'll get more into what's the fruit of the Spirit. We'll get that next week. This list is not given here so that you would try harder to be moral and sort of put this list on your bathroom mirror and say, oh, I'm going to do this week and I'm going to be a good person. That's not what it is. The Spirit is the source of righteousness and holiness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we're condemned. It's not to say, okay, I got to try really hard to become a Christian. No, you have to believe in Christ and then the Spirit works and you walk by the Spirit. So what are we to do in response to this? If you're a believer, certainly all of us have done these things. We repent and we look to Christ. We look outside of ourselves. We put faith once again in Christ. Not because we can lose our salvation. A true believer can never lose our salvation. But just to be in relationship and once again come clean with Christ. And experience his renewing power. His great love for you. If you're not a Christian yet, once again, the last thing you need to do is take this list and I'm going to try harder. That's impossible. Again, does this mean if I struggle with these things, I'm not really a Christian? Not necessarily, no. Again, we've seen and there's a battle. However, the Spirit produces victory. So we could say that a genuine Christian is in no way someone who is perfect, but someone in whom there is progress in the battle. And I want to gently encourage some of us who have said things like, well, I was saved when I was 10, but I didn't walk with the Lord until 10 years later, to reconsider that in light of this text and so many others. And some of us who have said of people close to us, well, they've not been walking with the Lord for a while, like several years even, but they're saved, to reconsider that. They're not saved. Consider a few things. Regardless of how you, if this is speaking of you, may have felt about yourself, what you knew, keep in mind that what God's word says takes precedence over what you thought. Or, oh, I knew I was a believer. I felt these things. I had assurance. We can't sit here. I don't care. I was saved or they were saved. You have declared to God that your emotions and your feelings are superior to what his word says. Okay, none of us want to do that. Right? We can just be honest with our good, loving God here. Number two. Continuing to insist on these things that go against the word of God defames the glory of true salvation and the power of the Holy Spirit in someone who really is converted. That the Holy Spirit is God. He is powerful. He is infinite. He is working. He does a work effectually. The text gives no indication that the Spirit will be lazy and dormant in a person for years on end. Just come to grips with it. You can trust God. He loves you. Though that may not jive with what I want to believe and what I know, let's just let the text speak and rule. Remember, Scripture teaches once again that an unbeliever can have two things. Number one, they can know Bible facts. Number two, they can experience sorrow over sin. Again, because they have a conscience. But the difference is, unbelievers will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ so as to change and experience victory. Now, also three, saying these things and continue to say, well, I was saved at 10, but I didn't walk with the Lord for 10 years. You're just confusing so many people. and leading people astray even. Possibly giving someone false assurance, who's where you were, and they're, oh, well, then I can be saved too. The text gives zero assurance. This is something none of us would want to do. None of us would want to do this. The stakes are too high. You don't want someone having a false comfort. So let's align with the Word of God and for the glory of God and say, you know what? I thought I was saved. I had no evidence of it for 10 years, so I wasn't, though I felt like it. It was not until the evidence showed it. We can just trust God here. And look, I know how hard this is because much of my family, they don't love Christ. People I love, old friends. But I can't tell you how many times I hear people say, well, I mean, okay, they're not plugging into a church. They don't make an effort to get involved with God's people. They don't really, you know, read the Bible. They don't really have a passion for Christ. They're not really growing. They're kind of argumentative, or they don't really have peace, or they have all these pursuits in their life above Christ. But you can't really ask them about their walk with Christ because they get uncomfortable. But they know a lot about the Bible, and they used to go to church, so I know they're saved. We got to stop saying that and stop believing it, more importantly. It's totally unbiblical, and it's very unhelpful for people. Two things in response to that. Knowing a lot of the Bible is merely the criteria it takes to be a demon. James 2. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And number two, if those that list I just said, if that's what a believer looks like, this passage which says that such a person is not a believer is a peculiar way to say that they are a believer. We just got to let the text speak. Our feelings are not more important than someone's soul. Some of us, this is right where you are today. You need to be saved still. God knows it. Those close to you know it, maybe. And if you're really honest with yourself, you know it too. You know it. You know it. The outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, envying, drunkenness, whatever, things like these. You are like fool's gold. To some, you might look saved, but you just know. It's like, you know what? I'm not converted to Jesus Christ. It's time to be saved today. Today is the day to be saved. God's arms are open so wide. He loves you so much. And his hands are pierced and so are his feet, because he took all that sin upon himself so that you would just do business with God. Come, you would bow the knee and just declare to him, unclean, unclean. I am not saved. I'm totally fleshly. Yeah, I might cover it up with a smiling face, but I am raging inside. And I am not converted to Jesus Christ. If I were to die now, I would go straight to hell, deservedly, and endure it for all eternity. It's time to be saved, friend. God loves you so much. Come to the cross of Christ, where God in his justice dealt with you, dealt with your sin. It was all punished there. Everything, every deed of the flesh was just unleashed on Jesus Christ. If you would bow the knee and just put faith in him. His love is to be received by all today by faith. Is it that simple? It really is. That's how great his love is. That's how great the love of God in Jesus Christ is. But friend, you need to come. You need to come right now. It's time to humble yourself. I was talking to someone recently who got saved. They said, I wasn't humbling myself before God. That's exactly right. Humble yourself, friend. Humble yourself. Be saved. Be saved by Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your great love, that you are so eager to save us if we would come by faith, Lord. You are so loving, so gracious, so merciful. As we sang earlier, if we would put faith in you, your word says, and the song says, as far as the east is from the west, so far you will remove our sins from us. The guilt will be removed. The punishment that we deserve will be removed. Having to carry this burden will be removed. this unbearable, this crushing burden, Lord. It crushes any human being, Lord, who takes one second to acknowledge it. Father God, save us. Save souls tonight, I pray. And those of us who are saved and battling with the deeds of the flesh, maybe come back to you, Lord, and be forgiven through the free grace of Jesus Christ, Lord. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.